Good morning. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this lovely day and thank you for all the life and energy that is here as we gather. Thank you for your word that now comes to teach us and speak to our hearts. Please help me as I speak to speak your truth so that we might all be encouraged and strengthened as your witnesses in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the great things about being God's people is that we can come together and share our troubles and to pray for one another and support one another in life. Often what happens when you're troubled is you actually don't go to church. You think, oh no, it's all too hard, and stay away. So if you're here this morning and you feel troubled by anything, then you've done the right thing in coming to church. It's the basis of our model of pastoral care, peace pastoral care, that we pray and encourage one another. I'm a little troubled at the moment. As Rob prayed for us about the election of the Archbishop, tomorrow night what it will look like for me is I have to go to the cathedral for a service which begins at 7:30. No, 7. That's open to the public. It finishes about 8:30. At 8:30, anyone who's not a member of Synod gets kicked out of the cathedral and they close the doors. And then from 8:30 till 10, we then have our first part of our Synod meeting and we'll be told the names of the candidates for the Archbishop's election. That'll be between 3 and 6 names. That meeting will finish at 10 and then I go to another meeting which begins in Carlton at about 11 of people who want to talk about those names and pray together. And I've told Ginny I'll be home by after midnight, something like that. So I'm a little bit troubled about the week ahead. We then come back on Friday and Saturday and, if necessary, the following Monday and the following Tuesday. And to me it looks fairly arduous and could be quite, ungodly in some ways. So I'd appreciate your ongoing prayers for me that I will be able to trust God that whatever happens will be to his glory. You may have troubles of different sorts this morning. And if you do, then at the end of today's service, you might like to talk to someone and pray with them and share those troubles, because that is a way of, at least I think, articulating and thereby reducing the nature of those troubles, and to allow God's wisdom to come maybe through the prayers of somebody else. If you'd look at John 14 with me, you'll notice that John 14 begins with the sense that his friends are troubled. And the reasons for this trouble are back in chapter 13. Jesus has just told them a number of things which trouble them. For example, one of them, Judas, is going to betray him. Another one, Peter, is going to disown him. And if you look back at, where is it? Chapter 13, verse 33, he's just told them, I'm only going to be with you for a little longer. So he's just told them, I'm about to leave. I'm going to leave you. So when they then start to talk to him, inside their hearts in John 14, they're troubled. They're anxious about the future. They don't really like the sound of what's about to happen. It all sounds a bit grim. Now, that's a very human experience, I think. Often we look at the future and all we see are the problems, and it troubles us and we don't quite know how it's going to work out. But it's with confidence that Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God and trust also in me. And those are the two options he gives them in this passage, be troubled or trust. That might be a verse you'd like to memorize and ponder on during the week. Do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God and also trust in me. Now, in order to help his friends not to be troubled, he's going to tell them some things. And first of all, he's going to tell them that he is the way home to the Father, verses 2 to 6. So first of all, he tells them that he's about to leave them and he's going to go back to where he came from in order to prepare a home for them. And that there are many rooms in that home, and there will be one for them each. And he will come back, and he will take them there. So don't be troubled about the big future. Your future is secure. They, on the other side, are feeling anxious about him leaving them. And in the next section of this, John uses the word orphan in verse 18. It's almost as though they feel like they're going to be orphaned by Jesus leaving them. But he says quite the contrary. He gives them a picture of heaven as a house with many rooms, one for each of them. And he says one day he will come and take them back to this home with the Father. This is why this little passage is very comforting at funerals. It's a lovely image of Jesus taking people home, home to be with the Father. Home is not an orphanage, it's the very place where the Father is. For the first time in our lives, we will be at home. We've never been there since we've been alive. And we're allowed to be there because the Son takes us there. Now, isn't that staggering? We go home to the Father to be in the place, in the environment, the atmosphere where Father, Son and Spirit live. We're allowed in there. It's not barred to us. The only reason we can do that is because Jesus' way that he will go once he leaves them goes to the cross. That's the door that opens the home. And he tells them, in effect, that's the way and you're to follow. Now, they do not understand this. We get the questioning of this in the words of Thomas. And if you look at verse 5, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Thomas doesn't understand this image of heaven. And if I don't know where you're going, how can I know the way there? And the emphasis then becomes the way. And it's in this context that Jesus utters the very famous verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, with, I think, the emphasis on the I am. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This story of John's Gospel is that Jesus came from the Father down to the earth. John chapter 1. He came and dwelt amongst us. He did some things while he was here and he showed people what he was like. And then he is raised in triumph. And he says to them, I will come back. While you stay here and do what I've asked you to do, the way to live, the way to not be troubled, is to follow me and to do what I have showed you. And in this sense, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the exclusive nature of this claim is staggering in verse 6, particularly if you look at the second bit of it. No one comes to the Father, that's Father God, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. In effect, Jesus is saying all other religions and all other spiritual ways are false. They're false ways and therefore they don't lead to truth or to life. They lead to untruth and they lead to death. If this offends you or would offend your Muslim neighbour or your agnostic uncle or your Jewish work colleague, then the offence starts with Jesus. That is the reason he was crucified. You cannot water this down. Can you? The verse means that Jesus is the only true way to life with God, now and forever. As F.F. Bruce, the famous New Testament scholar, says, all truth is God's truth, as all life is God's life, but God's truth and God's life are incarnate in Jesus. What I want you to note here, though, is the context. The context is not a theological debate. Jesus is not arguing with Pharisees here. The context is his friends are troubled. And he says this amazing statement to comfort them, to assure them. That's the context. He's trying to assure them, through the troubled Thomas's question, that the way to get to the place where Jesus is going to is through him. You don't have to go any other way. He's trying to say, just keep your eyes on me. There are no other spiritual paths to the Father's home. There's no other guide than me. And therefore, he's saying to us as well, when you feel sometimes quite confused about the world and what makes sense and which way to go, Jesus is still saying the same thing to us. It's very simple in lots of ways, which is quite reassuring if you find the world very complex. Just follow me. I am the way. And when your heart is troubled, to take in lots of information doesn't help. So to have a very simple truth in your head, just keep following the Lord, is very reassuring, very helpful. Once when I was a scout, I was on a camp, and for some reason that I can never work out, my memory just doesn't explain this to me, I got lost. I got separated from a little group of us who had gone out for a little walk from our campsite. And I don't quite know how I did this, but I ended up on my own. And I thought the path was back that way, and it wasn't. It was somewhere else. So I went back that way and got separated from my colleagues. And for just a short while, I wasn't lost for very long, it might have been 10 or 15 minutes, I felt all that anxiety of being lost. And eventually I kept walking, and then I heard the voices that I thought, well, there are people here. And then I recognised the voices were my leader's voices. At that point, I knew I was safe, and I was able to get my way back to our campsite. I just had to follow the voices, and I was safe. And that's a bit like what Jesus is saying here, I think. Now, the second thing he says to them in order to help them not be troubled is that he reveals the Father to us. Jesus presumes in verse 7 that his friends understand this. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. But they don't understand this. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Now, I imagine what Philip is saying here is, Jesus, you've just told us you're going, and that really troubles me, but just show us the Father, and I'll be okay. You understand? Now, I think a lot of times people are like that. The world is a really crazy place at times, but if I just know God exists, if I just know he's there, I'll be able to cope. So it's Job's question in the whole book of Job. Just if I can be sure that God is there, I'll be okay. And that's what Philip is saying. Jesus, just show me the Father. And if you leave, that's okay. I'll cope because I know you've shown us the Father. And Jesus is a bit disheartened by this question. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Even the words I'm speaking are not my own, but the Father's. In fact, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It's amazing, isn't it? How many of you have been to Buckingham Palace? Well, quite a lot of you. I was going to say not many of you here this morning would have been to Buckingham Palace. I've been to Buckingham Palace once. Now, if I told you that I know the way to Buckingham Palace, you'd probably believe me because I'm a believable sort of person. If I said, I'm going to Buckingham Palace, just follow me, some of you would even follow. If I said to you, or if you said to me, no, I haven't got time to do that, Peter, you go, just show us the Queen. If I said to you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Queen. In fact, my words are the Queen's words. In fact, the Queen is in me and I'm in the Queen. You'd do exactly what you've done. Ludicrous, isn't it? It just doesn't make sense. Now, from that ludicrous analogy, translate to Jesus saying, I am in the Father is in me. If you see me, you see the Father. His words are my words. See the level of amazement that would cause his followers? We enter, I think, falteringly into the life of the Trinity here. There is a union and a unity between Father and Son that allows the Son to reveal the Father. And that revelation is true and accurate because Jesus is not only the way to the Father, but he embodies the Father. You only have to think about this for a while and you start to go, I don't quite understand this. Well, join the club. I don't think it's possible to fully grasp this, and even to begin to grasp it requires the work of the other member of the Trinity, the Spirit, who in verse 17 is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, the good thing about Philip's statement is he actually believes Jesus can do this. He actually believes Jesus has the power to reveal the Father. And I think that lots of people are like Philip, as I said. They just need to know what God looks like and if God is there, and then they can cope. And I think all of us are a bit like that. I was talking to a man during this past week who is in his 50s, and he said he knew a little bit about God from his early years, but he had moved away from God as he grew into adulthood. But he said 5 or 6 years ago he went through a crisis in his life, and he described it as God humbling him. And he didn't tell me all the details. I didn't know him terribly well, so I didn't probe too much. But it sounded like basically God dismantled his life, or at least his life was dismantled, and he started to see God at work in that. He had a friend. Here's an encouragement to all you men here. He had a friend who over the last X number of years had kept inviting him to men's breakfasts at his church. He finally said yes. He went along and he listened. And then he asked his friend, could I talk to your pastor? Came to see the pastor the following week. And they talked, made another appointment sometime later to see the pastor. They talked more. And then this guy said to the pastor, is it all right if I pray? The pastor said, yeah, of course. And as he started to pray, for the first time he said, I felt God's love around me. And somewhere in the back of his mind, he remembered the story of the prodigal son. And he felt like he was the prodigal son coming home. And he just started to cry in the pastor's office. He left and he said, for the next 6 or 7 months, I cried every single day. He's now a member of a church and he actually works in a Christian ministry. And he told me that in effect his life has turned around. God has rebuilt his life. And I think one of the things you see in that story is he was so certain God was there. His life had sort of reached a low ebb, and then in coming back to God he reached the stage where he was aware that God was there, the Father was there, and the Father loved him. So Jesus is saying, if you need to know who the Father is, look at me. If you have anyone in your life who wants to know if God is there, point them to Jesus. If they want to know what God is like, show them Jesus. Open a gospel and read such words as this with them, and it reassures them that God is there. The last thing that Jesus tells us to assure us is in verses 12 to 14, is that he equips us to do great things in his name. While we wait for the Son to return, we have a job to do. Those who have faith in Jesus are left to carry on the mission until he returns to take us home. And this mission theme is very strong in chapters 14 to 17, which we're going to read on the way through to Easter. And he tells us in this section here that we basically will be doing two things. One is we'll be doing great works, even greater than what Jesus has done, and that we will pray and he will answer our prayers. So if you want a summary of our mission is to work and pray. For what purpose? Verse 13, to bring glory to the Father. That's our mission as a church, as individuals, to work and pray to bring glory to God. Now, you don't have to read these verses too much to go, oh dear, what do these mean? And I consulted many worthies through this past week to find out what they meant. And I'm still none the wiser in some senses, I think. Let's look at the idea of doing greater things briefly. Verse 12, have a look at that. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will even do greater things than these. Now, I have a problem understanding this because my initial interpretation of greater things is greater miracles. And my problem is my limited experience. I personally have done nothing greater than Jesus, and I haven't seen the church doing anything greater than Jesus, if that means greater miracles. Occasionally we hear stories of people being raised from the dead, but that's not greater than Jesus. And who has done anything greater than provide salvation for the whole world? None of us. The tentative solution I come to is to read the whole of verse 12, right to the end. He'll do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So what Jesus is talking about is that after he has died and been raised, the disciples who are left on earth will do something greater than Jesus did. What might that be? I found Don Carson very helpful here. He says that when Jesus is alive, his revelation of himself and the Father is opaque. It's not totally clear, as you see from the questions today from Thomas and Philip. Because his story hasn't finished when he's alive, he can't fully explain what it is that his death and resurrection will achieve. And also, the Spirit hasn't been sent. On the other side of the cross, when the story has been finished and Jesus has been raised and the Spirit has been sent, the disciples and us are able to point to the cross with greater power and clarity and say, this is what it means. And the greater things, I think, refers to the greater power and clarity that we're able to tell the gospel, amazingly, more than Jesus while he was alive. That's my tentative solution. And we can only do that because he has gone back to the Father. You can talk more about this afterwards. This then helps me understand a bit of verses 13 and 14, which is this powerful and effective prayer. Notice that it's prayer in Jesus' name, and also that it's Jesus who answers the prayer in verse 13. I will do whatever you ask. So in effect, the greater things that we're doing is in fact Jesus working in us anyway, doing them. You may ask, verse 14, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I think the context is telling us this is to do with our mission. And all of this answering of prayer is with the purpose, in verse 13, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Therefore, what I think it debars is self-centred prayer. Because if you just read verse 14 and take it out of context, you could say, well, Lord, I'm going to pray for this job, I'm going to pray for this house, I'm going to pray for this car, I'm going to pray for this wife, I'm going to pray for this growth in my family's situation or something. Self-focused prayer, rather than the context telling us it's to do with the mission that Jesus leaves us and ultimately to bring glory to the Father. Again, I'm just being tentative here because I'm not sure I fully understand, and most of the people I read I don't think have fully understood it either, in my humble opinion. This morning then, I want you to finish, and then there'll be time to respond to the sermon or share other things that you'd like to share for encouragement, just to hold on to these ideas. Jesus says to you today, do not be troubled, but to trust in him. He says to be assured that you have a place in heaven. Be assured about that. Be assured that Jesus is the way to that place, the only way. Be assured that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. It's not any more complicated than that. Be assured that you have a mission, you have a purpose in life, to prayerfully work to make Jesus known. And finally, be assured that God loves you enough to make all of this known to you, to let you know it, to not leave you in the dark. Just leave you to ponder on that.